Well, as all of you know, Jesus was Jewish. And so every spring, right around this time, he would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem with many, many others to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And the Apostle Matthew tells us that the last time that Jesus made this trip, before he got to Jerusalem, he took his disciples aside. It says as they were going up to Jerusalem, he took them aside and he said this to them. He said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." You know, if we think of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth as kind of like a drama, then this is a preview of the final act of the drama. And you see here that the final act has three scenes. Scene one takes place going up to Jerusalem, on the road to Jerusalem. Scene two takes place on the cross. And then scene three takes place at the grave where Jesus was buried. This week, what I want to do is look at these three familiar scenes of this final act of Jesus' life here on earth. We look at these every year at this time. You know, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter. But this year, I want to look at these three scenes from the standpoint of what they tell us about Jesus. And I want to look at three particular testimonies that they give. Scene one on the road really gives us a testimony to who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. Then scene two, the cross, gives us a testimony of how much Jesus loves us. And that's what we're going to look at on Friday night, Good Friday service. And then scene three, the grave, gives us a testimony to what Jesus has provided for us. So that's where we're headed. Let's start with scene one. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And let's look at scene one, the road to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her, and tie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately they will send them." And then Matthew adds this, he says, "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying," and he quotes from the prophet Zechariah and says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. And he brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments, on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitude going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" You know, that's a question that people have been asking for years about Jesus. Who is this? For example, years earlier, one day Jesus was teaching to a fairly large crowd in a house in a small town in Galilee. And as he was teaching, something happened to interrupt his teaching. Something was going on the roof above him. And as Jesus looked up, he saw a pallet being lowered down through the roof with a man on it. This man had some friends. The man was paralyzed, and these friends wanted to get the man to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. But there were so many people gathered around the front door, they couldn't get in through the front door. So being creative sorts, they made a hole in the roof and lowered him down. Well, when Jesus saw the faith of these men, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." There happened to be some religious leaders in the crowd at that time. And when they heard Jesus say that, they asked the question, "Who is this who thinks he can forgive sins?" Another time, Jesus went for a boat ride with his disciples. And while they were out there in the boat, Jesus was tired and decided to take a nap. And while he was sleeping, a storm suddenly arose on the lake, and the wind and the waves were so severe it was about to sink the boat. And so the disciples, being scared that they were going to go down with the boat, woke up Jesus and they cried out and said, "Help us!" And Jesus stood up and he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind stopped and the sea was dead calm. And the disciples asked the question. They asked, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" See, that's the way it was. As Jesus began to do various things, people asked that question, "Who is this?" Even Herod, King Herod, when he heard about what Jesus was doing, asked the question. He asked, "Who is this man whom I hear such things?" It's a common question. And they were still asking it on that Sunday when Jesus rode into town on the donkey. Who is this? You know, I'm sure you all recognize that's a pretty important question. Who is this? Let's go back to Matthew 21 and see what Matthew tells us here that helps us to answer that question. Well, as Matthew explains what's going on here, as I pointed out a moment ago, he quotes a passage from the prophet Zechariah. Well, let's take a look at that one more time. Verses 4 and 5, it says, "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Now, that verse from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, is talking about Israel's king riding into Jerusalem. And in the context, it seems fairly clear that the king that's being spoken of here is the king who is known as the Messiah. This special king whom God was going to bring to the nation of Israel to deliver them from oppression and in his essence to set up God's rule here on earth. And it told us here that that's the way that the king would come into Jerusalem. So, when Jesus borrowed this donkey and rode into Jerusalem on it, he was doing that to specifically identify himself with this king. When Jesus did that, it was really a symbolic declaration that he was God's promised Messiah. Now, as you read on here, you see that when Jesus did this, there were a number of people who understood exactly what he was doing by that. And you can tell that by what they said when he rode in on the donkey. Look at verse 9 again. It said, "The multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" The word Hosanna is actually a transliteration of two Hebrew words, Hoshea and Na. Hoshea, Na. And Hoshea, Na means save now, or save us now. So these people were calling out to Jesus as he rode into town on the donkey, saying, "Save us now." You see also the way they addressed him. "Save us now, Son of David." Son of David was a title for the Messiah, because the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. So they clearly understood that as Jesus rode in on the donkey, he was declaring himself to be the Messiah, and they were saying, "Save us now, Messiah." And they called that out as he went through. Also, when it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," again, that is a quote from Psalm 118. And again, in the context, it seems fairly clear that this was a reference to the Messiah. So these people clearly understood that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was declaring himself to be the Messiah, and the people praised him as the Messiah, and they asked him to deliver them from oppression. That's what's going on here. Now, as we read on, we see that Jesus continues to testify to who he is. He did that by riding in on the donkey, but then there's more. Pick it up in verse 12. Well, let's read the next couple of verses. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.'" Now, again, Jesus was quoting scripture here. "My house shall be a house called a house of prayer" is a quote from the Old Testament again. But I want you to notice how Jesus uses this quote. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Basically, what you see here is that Jesus called the temple "my house." He doesn't quote it and say "God's house." He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." What was Jesus implying by using the word that way? Let's read on. Verse 14. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' when they saw that, they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what they're saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself'?'" Now again, Jesus, in this instance, paraphrases a couple of verses out of Psalm 8. That's when he says, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?'" That's a paraphrase of Psalm 8. Let's look at the verses in their context. Psalm 8, 1 and 2 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor among the heavens." And then this is the part that Jesus paraphrases. "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established praise because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Now, when this says, "You have established praise," who is "you" here? God. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So when it says, "You have established praise," and Jesus added, "for yourself," it's talking about God. But when Jesus said that, who was Jesus applying that to? He was applying it to himself. In other words, what he was saying here was that it's only right for these children to be praising me, because that's one of the things that children do, is that children praise God. And it's just as right for them to praise me as it is for them to praise God. Now again, what was Jesus saying here? He called the temple my house. And he's saying that I have the right to the praise of the children just like God does. What's the answer to the question? Who is this? The answer is what? Jesus is God. See, Jesus is the Messiah, but the Messiah is God. See, that's what Jesus consistently said about himself. If you read through the Gospels, you see that he's saying this over and over again. Now, Jesus doesn't stand up in front of the people and say, I am God. He doesn't do that, because that's not the way he is. He doesn't say, I am God loudly, but he always said it clearly. For example, he said things like this. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does, in like manner. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now think about what we're seeing up there. See, Jesus didn't sort of do what God did. He did what God did in like manner. So that means that if the Father showed up on the scene, you wouldn't get better miracles from the Father than you got from Jesus. Because what he did was exactly what the Father would have done. And what does it mean when it says that we should honor the Son just like we honor the Father? See, Jesus said a number of things like this. He said, you know neither me nor my Father, he said to some of the people who opposed him. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He's saying that he pre-existed Abraham. How could that be? Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And then he said to his disciples the night before he went to the cross, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? By the way, that's a good question, isn't it? Do you believe that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus? Who is this? He is God. Jesus is God, the Son. Now, if Jesus is God, then what? If Jesus is God, what's that mean for us? You know, obviously, there are a lot of things you could put in that blank. If Jesus is God, then... See, the implications and the consequences of this are just huge. The responses to this are unlimited. If Jesus is God, then what? I want you to think about that for a minute, for 60 seconds. And I'd like you to write down everything that comes to mind that would go on that blank. If Jesus is God, then what? And jot it down, and then after 60 seconds, I'm going to give you an opportunity and just have one by one people call out something on your list. 60 seconds. If Jesus is God, then what? What are the implications of that? What are the consequences of that? What are the potential responses to that? Let's start now. 60 seconds. Time's up. Let's complete the sentence. If Jesus is God, then what? You tell me. We should listen to him. If Jesus is God,
following him is the only way to God.
If Jesus is God,
he can forgive our sins.
If Jesus is God, I would be foolish to ignore him. If Jesus is God,
worship him as God.
If Jesus is God,
share him with others.
If Jesus is God,
I should want to imitate him.
If Jesus is God,
we find out that his love is unfathomable.
If Jesus is God,
in the back. God experienced what it's like to be human.
Then God experienced what it's like to be human.
If Jesus is God,
everything he said was the word of God.
Then everything he said was the word of God. If Jesus is God.
Since he was fully human,
the Holy Spirit must have been his power source.
If Jesus is God.
Are we out of it that quickly? Come on.
We should obey him.
If Jesus is God, then God died for me.
If Jesus is God,
we should follow him and trust him.
If Jesus is God,
I can know God.
If Jesus is God,
accept him as Savior and believe in him.
Accept him as Savior and believe in him. If Jesus is God.
He was present during the creation.
If Jesus is God,
then we'll have everlasting life.
If Jesus is God,
he's Lord whether you believe it or not.
If Jesus is God,
I better be on his side.
And we could go on and on and on. See, the implications, the consequences, the responses to this are just incredible. Who is he?
He is God.
Well, I just want to focus on one of the things that we mentioned here this morning for the rest of our time, just for a few more minutes. If Jesus is God, then what?
If Jesus is God, then all people should worship him.
Think about what we've just read here. We read that when Jesus, remember we read a moment ago, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he went to the temple. But what did he call the temple?
My house.
The temple is the place where people go to do what?
Worship
God. But Jesus didn't just go to the temple, he went to my temple. So what does that say about Jesus? It says that we should worship him. When the children, remember, we looked at this a moment ago, when the children were calling out praise to him, he said, look, children praise God. Why should they not praise me? Again, he accepted worship. Now, that's an important thing. And I want you to grasp that. Because if Jesus was any kind of holy man at all, he understood who should and who should not be worshipped. We just finished studying the book of Daniel. And remember, in Daniel, you have all kind of encounters with angels. Do you know how to make an angel nervous? Worship him. You see some real clear examples of this in the book of the Revelation. John says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, don't do that! Whoops, come back here. He said, I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of the book. Worship who?
God.
See, the angels understand that God is the one whom we worship. Now, you can bet that if angels understood that, Jesus understood that. And the fact that he would receive worship from people clearly testifies that he knew who he was. He's God. Now, we should worship him as such. You know, today, there are a lot of people who identify themselves as followers of Christ or Christ followers. It's interesting, back in the 1990s, a lot of contemporary Christians decided they didn't want to call themselves or be identified with the label Christians anymore because they felt that the Christian label carried too much negative cultural baggage. So they began to call themselves Christ followers instead of calling themselves Christians. Now, being a Christ follower is a fine thing. But you know, a Christian is more than a Christ follower. He or she should be that. But more than that, a Christian is a Christ worshiper. See, we don't follow Jesus just like somebody might follow Confucius or Muhammad or some other kind of guy. We worship Jesus. When you obey Jesus, it's not just because he's a good role model and it's smart to obey him. We obey him as an act of worship. How about you? Are you a Christ worshiper? See, who you worship or what you worship says an awful lot about you. But see, I find that today we don't have any problem saying, I worship God. But we should also say, I worship Jesus because he's God. What might that look like to be a Christ worshiper? Well, at one level, I think it might look like what we've read here this morning. Let's go back to Matthew 21 for a minute. Look at verse 8 again. One thing I want you to notice here in verse 8 is that you've got some people here who got excited about praising Jesus, because that's what's going on here. It wasn't a worship service, but they were praising Jesus. They were honoring Jesus, lifting him up, drawing attention to him, giving him recognition. And these folks got excited about that. Look at verse 8. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes were crying out and so on. We'll look at that in just a moment. But the thing I want you to notice there is that these folks were actively running around getting involved in this thing. They were laying on a carpet with their coats out before Jesus. And the people climbing up in trees, cutting down branches, this was just a fun activity that was going on, and everybody's getting into it. They were excited, just spontaneous praise. Now, when these folks did that, how did Jesus respond to it? What do we see here? He loved it. Other people say, no, they shouldn't do that. And he said, why not? This is great. He loved it. And I think he would love it from us too. Look at verse 9 again. We looked at this earlier, but look at it again. And the multitude going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, I want you to notice not just what he said, but how they said it. So they were crying out. These people were cheering, they were shouting toward Jesus. And how did he respond to that? He loved it. And I think he'd love it from us as well. Excited worship. Now, I realize that when I talk to you about being excited about worship, some of us respond to that and, you know, think, well, you know, I've talked to men about this, and they say, I'm just not an emotional kind of guy. You know, I just don't get excited about things. But is that true? No, that's baloney. Yeah. See, everybody here gets excited about something. There's not a person in this room who doesn't have a passion for something. You know, we can get excited about things. So what's that tell us? Well, it tells us that we choose what we will and what we will not be excited about. Now, if that's the case, if we can choose what we're going to get excited about, why would anybody choose not to get excited about worshiping God. I mean, can you think of any reason why you would not get excited about worshiping God? Well, the answer to that question is, of course you can. We all have reasons that we don't get excited, because not all of us get excited about worshiping God. We've got reasons that we don't get excited. For example, one reason we don't get excited is because some of us have been taught that you don't get excited in worship. That worship is supposed to be somber. So it's kind of like the more somber you are, the more holy you are. You know, I kind of wonder sometimes if some believers don't read what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first, and they feel like they're going to get a jump on everybody at the rapture if they're just somber in their worship all the time. That's a reason that we don't get excited. We think we're not supposed to be that way. But I know for me, and for probably for most of us, the main reason that we don't get excited in our worship is because we're embarrassed to. See, we think if we get excited over worship, people are going to think that we're weird. And so we don't. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want you to see a contrast here. Second Samuel 6, Old Testament. About a half inch in. Second Samuel 6, verse 12, it says, "Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, who was David's wife, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart." It tells us in the next few verses that he went on to offer sacrifices, but then when he got home, his wife had some words for him. Verse 20. It says, "But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself.'" Basically, she's saying, "How embarrassing. Do you have any dignity? Do you know how to act in public?" Look at David's response, verse 21. "So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more highly esteemed than this.'" Lightly esteemed than this, I'm sorry. I knew that didn't make sense. Let me read that again. "And I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes." And we'll stop right there. Now, when we read this, we should ask a question. And the question is this: whose heart does God want to see in me, in us? Does he want to see David's heart? Or Michael's heart? And the answer to that question is pretty simple, isn't it? It's See, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, and I think that included his heart to worship God. You know, one of the things that makes worship worship is that we are more concerned about what God thinks of us than we are about what people think of us. And that Sunday years ago, Jesus rode into town and he testified to who he was. And he testified that he is God. Some people worshiped him. And he liked that. And I know that he likes it today when people worship him as well. Let's worship Jesus.